Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that tells us about the one for whom we ought to be most thankful. Without your word, we would know nothing of our lost estate. Lord, we read in the first chapter of Romans that we would know enough to know something was wrong, but we would never know how it might be made right. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the word that points us to him. And Lord, it is our prayer now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word now, that you would help us to see from these Old Testament prophets not the types and the shadows merely, but the reality of Christ on every page. God, we ask that you would illumine us, that you would help us to think clearly about these things. God, that we would be impacted by them, that it would not just be another sermon, another exposition of another text, but Lord, that it would drive down into our hearts, that the seed of the gospel would be planted deep, and that it would grow and bear fruit in our lives. Lord, that is our prayer. We ask for your help now. In Christ's name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. If you find the New Testament, Matthew, you can turn back not very far. Or if you're at Daniel, you'll see it's just a few books to the right of that. We live in a day and an age wherein the idea of God punishing anyone, God punishing anyone at all, is almost entirely foreign to the mindset of most Americans. We could take it a step further. Say, we live in a day and in an age wherein the idea that God actually has enemies, not just that he punishes people, but that God actually has enemies, is foreign, by and large, to the mindset of even most evangelicals. It's much more common for perhaps the Muslim or the Hindu or pick another religion to think of someone in that frame of mind, to think of God having enemies. Right? To the Muslim, the Jews and the Christians and all other infidels are God's enemies, right? The Hindus, probably around here in North America, we don't experience this very much, but if you speak to missionaries or indigenous people over where they have the stronghold of the population, they are the ones doing the persecuting, right? Because the Muslims and the Christians to them are God's enemies. But after all, isn't the Christian God a God of love and mercy? Right? Why would he have enemies? If he does exercise any type of judgment at all, surely it's as if through gritted teeth, as his justice trumps his need for goodness or mercy. So this is the mindset that we are encountered with. And even if unbelievers can somehow be brought to see their sinfulness, even if somehow they can be brought to see that they are sinners, that there is something wrong with their condition, so often the attitude that you will be confronted with, if maybe not expressed in so many words, but certainly in their own minds, is, well, God is gracious. It's his job to forgive me. Right? We see that attitude. It's his job to forgive me, right? That's what he does. He's God after all. So what? There's little concern about God actually doing something about their sin, or anyone else's for that matter. Well, we come to the book of Obadiah this morning, and this little book pulls the rug out from underneath all such thinking. This book of Obadiah puts in the forefront of your minds and up for full view the fact that God has enemies. They are charged with their crimes and they are judged accordingly. There's no escaping it. There's no getting around it. In fact, in some ways, the fact that Obadiah is such a small book makes it even that much more pointed, right? If it was a long book like Isaiah, you might be able to get around it and say, well, you know, something happened here, and, well, this wasn't really original, and this and that and the other. Or we could just ignore those chapters that speak about it. But no, not so with Obadiah. Here, just a few, I believe it's 21 verses. The shortest book by far in your Old Testament. There's no escaping it. He's only one of three books in the Old Testament that is not addressed specifically to either Israel or Judah. Here we see that Obadiah is concerned primarily with God pronouncing judgment on Edom for their sin on the day that Israel fell. And so, look with me at the book as we kind of get some of these preliminary considerations out of the way. Look with me at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God, concerning Edom. And we're not really jumping in yet, but just seeing that this book starts out like a couple of the other minor prophets where we get into it with no historical references whatsoever, right? There's nothing here that tells us about the book of Obadiah or the word that came to Obadiah in the year of such and such's reign or anything like that. He just gets right to the point. And so there's obviously going to be a lot of discussion about when was this written, what is the occasion, who is it about, etc., etc. And we really have two options. The first of which is that the book of Obadiah could arise out of events which took place in about 850 B.C. 850 B.C., so roughly the 9th century. And that event is actually described to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And what happened there was the Philistines and the Arabians actually attacked Jerusalem during the reign of King Jehoram. The problem is that 2 Chronicles doesn't mention any participation by the Edomites. But that's one of the main theories that you'll get. There's really two options. That's one of them. The second, which is the much more likely scenario, is the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 587 B.C., right? So the northern kingdom had been hauled off by the Assyrians about 200 years before. Now it's time for the southern kingdom of Judah to be judged. 587 B.C., the Babylonians come in and clean house. And really, verses 10 to 14 of Obadiah is probably the strongest evidence for that dating. So this means that Jerusalem has fallen and the people of Judah have been hauled off into captivity. So Obadiah is probably writing during the exile. Regarding the prophet himself, we know absolutely nothing about him. Just says there in verse 1, this is the vision of Obadiah. We don't know his lineage, his parentage, where he's from, right? We've gotten some of those things in some of the other prophets. None of that here with Obadiah. His name means servant of Yahweh, which some have pointed out might actually not be a name at all. That could just be a title for someone who was anonymously writing this book, and he takes the pen name servant of Yahweh. That is a distinct possibility. However, we don't need to say that's the only possibility because there are 12 individuals in the Old Testament whose name is Obadiah. So it can be a proper name or it can be taken as a title. And even though there are 12 other individuals in the Old Testament that go by this name, we can't connect any single one of them to this book. So we really have no idea who the author is, what his background is, anything like that. And these 21 verses here are all we have from him. So listen now to the book. Like I said, it's the shortest book in your Old Testament. It can be comfortably read in about 3 minutes. I mean, it doesn't take a long time to read these verses. So listen to Obadiah's prophecy. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to earth?" Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined! Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They will eat your bread. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down the fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are from Sephrad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdoms, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Well, that's all we have from Obadiah. That's all we know of him. That's the only word that he was given that we still have. And like I said, the brevity of it, it almost comes in. Hits you between the eyes with this judgment that is coming against Edom. There is simply no escaping it. We'll go back to verse 1, and we'll now jump in. If you see there on your outline, the first section there is verses 1 to 9. Edom denounced and doom announced. Edom is denounced by God, and their impending doom is proclaimed, is announced to them. Verses 1 to 9. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. I know we point this out a lot, but we cannot overlook the fact that Obadiah here is proclaiming God's words, right? We say that almost at the beginning of every prophet, but we cannot overlook that fact because that's his authority. He's not making this up. He's not speaking under his own initiative. It wasn't like nationalistic zeal for Judah and what had happened to them was causing him to compose this message and then deliver it to Edom. No, God had given him this message. He was a true prophet. And as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's exactly what Obadiah is doing here. He's been moved by the Spirit, and he is now proclaiming God's words to Edom. There's a question about that. Obadiah is probably in exile. How did he get these words to Edom? Well, probably the same way everyone did before the internet was invented, right? They sent a letter. And that's likely what this is. A letter sent to Edom proclaiming God's judgment. And so he's given this oracle against Edom. But who is Edom, right? We can't go further without knowing who are we talking about here. Who is Edom? Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. If you remember, back in Genesis, there are two children, twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. And the Lord had revealed that the older would serve the younger. All right, we see that especially played out in Romans chapter 9. But their parents didn't really understand that or how that was supposed to work. And so things were going on just like normal with the younger serving the older until a few key events happen in their life. The first one is in Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. Literally, there just means red. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me?" There's a lot of question there. Is he really about to die? Is he just so flippant? It's entirely possible that he has been out hunting for a long time and hasn't gotten any game, and so maybe he really is famished. We don't know from the text, but Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now flip over maybe just a page or two to Genesis 27. We're certainly not going to take the time to read all 41 verses here. But Genesis 27 tells us of the second event in these brothers' history that set them at odds. So Jacob bought, for a bowl of soup, Esau's birthright. And now he steals his blessing from their father Isaac. I'm not going to read the entire account, but you remember that Isaac is getting very old, his eyesight is failing him, and he realizes that his time to die has come. And so he tells Esau, "Son, it's time for me to pronounce the familial blessing on you. So go out, kill some game, prepare me a meal, and then I will come and bless you." And Rebekah overhears this and helps Jacob then deceive Isaac, right? Remember this? And they tie the goat skins around him and he wears some of Esau's clothes. And all of that takes place. Well, I shouldn't have closed my Bible. So the blessing is given to Jacob instead of Esau. And let's just look at the final few verses of that. We'll pick up in verse 28. So this is the blessing that he pronounces. "Now may God give you the dew of heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." So this is the blessing that Jacob stole from Esau. And then, as you could read on, Jacob leaves, and a few minutes later, Esau comes back, comes into his father, and the gig is up, right? There's no hiding it now. And Esau begs for a blessing. 38. "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about, when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck." Verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So Jacob steals his birthright and his blessing, and Esau hates him for it. He bears a grudge against him. He plans how he is going to kill him. This grudge between these two brothers literally translates into a grudge between two nations that will last for over 1,000 years. We see it come up again in Numbers. Flip to Numbers chapter 20. Over 400 years later, the people of Israel have been slaves in Egypt, and now they are coming out. They've wandered around in the Promised Land for something like, in the wilderness, I should say, on their way to the Promised Land. They've already wandered around for something like 35 years. And now they're at the threshold of the Promised Land again. Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 and following. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. So there's Edom again. "Thus your brother Israel has said." And notice again here this close familial bond, even between these two nations so long a time later. Moses calls them brothers, for so they were. "Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through your territory." So basically, all that they're asking here is use of this road. And this is a known road. They called it the King's Highway. This is a known road. They're just saying, please let us use this thoroughfare, as it were, to get through your territory. We won't walk through your field. We won't, and the implication being there, we won't eat the grain along the way. We won't pass through your vineyards. We're not going to pilfer from your vine. We just want to walk through. We're not even going to drink water from your wells. How do you get a million strong army of people and all their animals through without even drinking water? Who knows? But that was the vow that Moses here is taking. Verse 18. "Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you." So basically, Edom says, no, no admittance. You're not passing through this way. And if you do, there will be a fight. Verse 19, again the sons of Israel said to him, "We will go up on the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. So there is another picture, and there's many like this, but this is just one, where Edom won't even let Israel pass through, and it's to the point that they send out an armed force to prevent them from coming, even just walking through their land. Such is the hostility, the hatred, the grudge that was born out against these two nations because of what had happened back in the day of their fathers. Several times in the Old Testament, Edom actually stands as typical of all of God's enemies. So there are some verses that you could find if you take a concordance and just look up Edom. There are some places where the word Edom is used just for all of God's enemies. Such was the hostility that they bore towards their brother Israel that at times they are labeled as all of God's enemies. So this grudge sets things in motion against Israel 1,000 years later. Think about that. Think about the power of bitterness in individuals and what that can do to families. I had to think about that as I was preparing for this sermon. I was listening to a message, and that was one of the application points that was made. Who are you bitter against? Are you harboring a grudge against someone in your heart? And it hit me because there's a brother of mine from Wake Forest that we had a bit of a falling out before we left. And I haven't talked to him in almost 3 years. And I said, man, I've got to call him up because there's been this kind of festering little grudge there between us, whether I like it or not. And I called him up. I said, brother, will you forgive me? This is what I've done. It was petty, I know, but this is the way I felt about you. And he said, yes, I will. And will you forgive me because I did the same thing. You know, this wasn't a one-way street. But it's there in each one of us, isn't it? Who is it that you have blocked out from your life? Who is it that you're holding a grudge against, keeping at arm's length, whether something big or small, right? It was no insignificant thing that Jacob had stolen the birthright of Esau, stolen his blessing. But look at what it does to these two nations for so long. Do not let the sin of bitterness take over your life. All right, we all probably have family members or friends that we've seen who have let bitterness ruin their lives. They become so inward focused with this bitterness towards another person and think that some way in their own bitterness they're harming the other person. The other person's oblivious, right? Or even if they know, they probably don't care. Don't let that sin fester in your heart and bring you down. Well, that's just kind of a side note. And so that's the context. That's what we see here between Israel and Edom. That's what they have going on. And then there's this interjection there in verse 1. Look with me back at verse 1 of Obadiah. Your translation might set it apart somehow. Mine has a dash. I looked up a few, and they've got something like a colon or a semicolon. But you see there's this insertion. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. So the word of the Lord comes to Obadiah, pause. We've heard the word that there is an envoy sent against the nation of Edom, and then it picks up again with God's word in verse 2. And what commentators think is happening here is that historical events in Obadiah's day indicated the fact that God was already bringing about the fulfillment of his word. While Obadiah is receiving revelation that God is going to judge Edom, there is word afoot that there's already a coalition of nations forming with their own grievances against Edom, and they're getting ready to go and march against them. Listen to what Leslie Allen says. This is one commentator. He says, the God who had made Cyrus his anointed king, there speaking of bringing judgment against northern Israel, the God who had made Cyrus his anointed king, and Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, who he was using as instrument of his ire. So Nebuchadnezzar came against the southern kingdom. He was using as instruments of his ire nations who evidently had grievances of their own against Edom. So he is bringing nations against Edom to bring about this word that he's speaking to them, that God is going to judge Edom. And it's already falling into place and taking shape. Does that all make sense? Okay. Well, it's almost time for our break. And I think I just said that Cyrus attacked northern Israel. Cyrus wasn't until much later. He's the one that led them back. So forgive me that. Any questions or comments, though, before our break? Yes, Brother Larry.
Do you remember, wasn't it somewhere that God pronounced a curse on Edom for not allowing them to come through that land? Or am I making that up?
No, that does ring a bell. We'll see if I can find it during the break. Any other questions? Yes, Brian Michael.
Didn't Jacob and Esau eventually make peace about the disagreements, Genesis
30? So if you couldn't hear, Brian Michael's question was, didn't Jacob and Esau eventually make peace about their disagreements? That's a very good question. I contemplated bringing that up, but ultimately, Judge, we didn't have enough time to really get into it. But since you ask, so Jacob and Esau did make some sort of amends, right? Jacob is on his way back from Laban's territory. He's got this massive flock, and he hears that there's an army of some several hundred men coming out to meet him. And so what does he do? He divides up his family and sends them in front of him, one after the other after the other. And he says, you know, give all these gifts to my brother Esau. Maybe his wrath will be assuaged, etc. What happens when they get and finally meet? Well, they reunite. Things seem peachy. And Esau keeps saying, you know, come and dwell, you know, look, this is all my land. Take any of it you want. And Jacob's like, yeah, we'll be there in a week, or we'll be there in a month. You know, I got all these little ones, I got to take care of them. What happens after that? Does he go dwell with them? No. he says, I'm not doing that. And so he goes off and does his own things. So there is some semblance of reconciliation, but it doesn't bear itself out in any actual fruit. They never come back together as brothers. Jacob goes and lives in a totally different place. He doesn't take him up on the offer. He said, you know, thanks, but no thanks. And so that breach is never really healed. There's some temporary, you know, they kind of put some putty over it or whatever, but the hole is still there, and it's just going to crack open again.
It's all about the blessing and the curse. That's the whole foundation for the continued separation.
Correct. Anyone else? No? All right. Well, it's let's come back at quarter till. Quarter past. We'll just start over. We'll have to suspend that one. But we, two separate folks asked the question, if the blessing was stolen, right, if you go about using bad means to get it, why did God honor it, right? Why did God honor that blessing to Jacob when he tricked his father into doing it in the first place? And that's an excellent question. I can't answer it fully other than to say that we see in Genesis 25 that God told Rebekah that two nations were inside of her. And in verse 25 it says, let's look at verse 22 of Genesis 25. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So God tells Rebekah that that's the way that it's going to work. And ultimately, that is the answer to the question, is that God said the older was going to serve the younger, and that's the way that it was going to work out. Sometimes God uses sinful means to bring about his ordained purposes. Can anyone think of another example of that? Probably should be the most glaring example. The death of Christ. The biggest example of that in the entire Bible. Was that a horrifically sinful thing for them to do? To kill the Son of God? Yes. And that was exactly what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. But at the same time, that horrific, sinful, wicked event was used and blessed by God to bring about his appointed purposes. Right? There's all sorts of examples of that in the Old Testament. Assyria, a sinful, wicked nation being used to judge Israel. Babylon, the exact same thing being used to judge Judah. So sometimes God does use sinful means to bring about his holy and good and righteous appointed ends. Does that make sense? So I know that's not a full answer to the question, but that's kind of the superstructure that will help you work out the answer for yourself. All right, so back to Obadiah. So now in verse 2, the prophecy really begins in earnest. The word from Yahweh comes to Obadiah, and this word runs all the way to the end of verse 18. Look at verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. So God, in his judgment, is going to take the once great and influential Edom and make them small and despised. Now, they're already not a world superpower or anything like that, but they did have a pretty important place. They were big fish in a small pond, if you want to put it that way. But God is saying here that he is going to make them small and greatly despised. And just think about how true is it that nations feel untouchable until somebody bigger or stronger comes along and puts them in their place, right? I mean, that's the way it usually works. In fact, Edom was very proud. Big fish in a small pond, Napoleon syndrome, whatever you want to call it. Edom was very proud. Very proud in and of themselves, in their self-position, in their self-sufficiency, their ability to provide for themselves, to sustain themselves, to defend themselves. Verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Isn't pride and arrogance always self-deceit? Right? We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Pride comes before the fall. Your arrogance and your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? That Hebrew word there in the second phrase, the clefts of the rock, that's not used there incidentally. It's not just referring to rocks in general. It's actually the exact same word as the capital city of Edom at that time. It's a place called Selah, or Selah. It was actually situated on the top of a high plateau. Its geography was such that it could only be approached from one direction, from the southeast. It was the only way you could make your way up to this city. On all other sides, it was sheer cliffs, rock walls going straight down, and it could not be assaulted. I heard one commentator say that, and I couldn't find anywhere to back this up, so take this with a grain of salt. I'm not sure if this is 100% accurate. But one commentator said that as few as 12 men could defend this city from an entire invading army just because of the way of the geography. They had no way to get up from the other sides, so they had to go up through the pass, which was very narrow. And this individual said that as few as 12 men could defend this city against a full army on the attack. Like I said, couldn't confirm that, so take it with a grain of salt. But either way, they are very proud. They are arrogant. They think that they are secure because of the geography of where they live. We're on this high plateau. Our city is surrounded by sheer rock faces. But history bears out time and time again that no matter how sure you think your defenses are, you're not really secure at all, right? There's an excellent example of this from World War II, and I'm totally stealing this analogy, but I thought it was so good that I had to share it with y'all. In World War II, at the lead up to the war, actually before, way before, in the 20s and 30s, the French Minister of War, what was his name? André, I think, Maginot, helped France develop this entire battery of pillboxes, of entrenchments, all connected by an underground tunnel. They even had air conditioning in these outpost buildings, which in the 1920s was unheard of. Very nice living conditions. And the entire purpose was basically they were saying, World War I will never happen again. We are not going to fight like this again. And so they bordered off Germany with what later would become known as the Maginot Line. of all of these encampments and entrenchments and places for fighting. And they felt secure in that. And they had this line of defense to keep Germany at bay. Well, when the war began, Germany never came that way. They never fought head-to-head against the Maginot Line. Does anyone know what they did? They went around it, right. They cut through. One thing that France had done was, because Belgium was neutral, they didn't want to build a line there and then force Belgium to pick a side. So they didn't extend it all the way to the sea. They left Belgium open. And so Germany says, well, forget Belgium. We'll just run you guys over, and Luxembourg, and the Netherlands. And they cut around. And then they went through the Ardennes Forest, where the line was weakest. And they spearheaded in two ways and cut off France. And in about 6 weeks, France surrendered. For decades, they had built up these defenses. And in 6 weeks, they weren't even utilized. And France surrendered. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your hearts, who will bring me down to the earth? Friend, what is your pride today? What's your defense against the God of the universe? That's right, nothing. But what are you building up? What are you thinking will prevent you from being judged by God? We see a lot of people putting their hope and confidence in science, thinking, I can disprove this whole religion thing with, you know, naked science. Putting their hope in good works or morality or whatever it is. It will not be enough to protect you in that day. Well, then look at verse 4. Though you build high like the eagles, though your nest be among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Again, continuing on that theme, that consideration from verse 3, regardless of how high your city is, if you could build it up to the tops of the trees where the eagles dwell, or take it even higher than that, put it up in the stars. God, the creator of all, is not dismayed, right? He can bring you down from any height. And as we like to say, the bigger they are, what? The harder they fall. So in their pride, they thought they were safe. And the Lord clearly says, you are not. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? So here Obadiah uses two metaphors, one of thieves and one of harvesters. I don't know if you've ever had anything stolen from you. Have your house broken into? We didn't have our house broken into. We had some things stolen out of the garage one time. They didn't take everything in the garage, just the things they wanted, right? If you've ever had your house broken into, it's likely that they didn't take the paint off the walls, the wallpaper, rip up your carpet, you know, pull out your sinks. What would they take? Valuable things. Things that they seemed worthwhile to them. The store was recently broken into. Not only did they not take everything, it seems they didn't take anything, right? Didn't even take the cash off of the countertop. And the point here is that even when thieves break in, they only take what's of value to them. Maybe we can't understand why it's of value to them, but they only take what's of value to them. They don't take everything. And then, so thieves is the first analogy. Harvesters is the second. And if grape gatherers come to you, they don't take every single grape off the vine, right? Well, they would probably do that in our day and age with mechanisms and whatnot. And, you know, when the combines go through, they don't leave anything, you know, just out there for no reason. They take it all. But back in this day and age, in Leviticus, two times, it actually says that you're not to harvest everything, right? You're to leave gleanings for who? The poor, the widows, the orphans. The entire book of Ruth finds its storyline in that, right? Ruth goes and gleans from Boaz's field, what was left behind for that very purpose. And a lot of folks think that's what's going on there, is that harvesters, they could take everything, but they had been commanded by God not to. But, look there in the middle of the verse. Oh, how you will be ruined. So even if thieves came, even if harvesters came, they wouldn't strip everything from you. But verse 6, it's not thieves, it's not harvesters that's coming against them. It's God. Verse 6, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. They're going to be completely ransacked. Even the treasures that they've hidden, you know, think about the movies, the safe behind the picture that nobody knows about. Even the hidden things are going to be taken from them. There's nothing that they can hide from the Lord's judgment, because nothing escapes the eye of the Lord. And then in verse 7, the allies of Edom betray them and turn their backs on them. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you, and they will eat your bread. And they who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. So the allies of Edom turn their back, break that treaty with them. We actually saw that last time in Amos. Amos chapter 1, verse 11, says that Edom had broken the bond of brotherhood when he attacked the nations. We don't know exactly what was going on there, but apparently Edom had a covenant with a neighboring nation that they then said, well, you know, phooey on that covenant, we'll invade you anyways. So they despised that covenant. And the Lord is here saying that as you have done, so it will be done unto you. Your friends, your allies will send you back from the border, and you will be destroyed. Now, there's a couple of ways that you could take that sent forth from the border. There's really three options there. We don't know which one it is. Perhaps these are refugees trying to flee the impending conflict, and they get to the border, and their allies say, no, you can't come in. And they turn them around, only to go back and face destruction. That's one option. The other option is that they send them forth from the borders. They come and seek help before the invasion comes. So they send an envoy or an ambassador or something like that and say, will you come and help us should these people invade? And their allies say no. That's the second option. And then the third option is that the allies become the enemies themselves, right? Those from their very borders come and attack them. We don't know exactly which one is in view there, but it's certain that their allies, those people that they had put their hope in, came to be of no help at all. We see that repeated time and time again for Israel, don't we? Israel and Judah are constantly said, do not put your hope in nations, right? And here, even the nations are told, don't put your hope in nations, because they will not ultimately help you. Verse 8. What is going to happen to them? Well, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau. God is not there saying that he's just going to eliminate intelligent people. That wise men there is actually a technical term. It basically means the rulers of the land, right? Think of the wise men that came from the east. It's kind of what you're seeing here. Wise men, leaders of the land, are being cut off. And without commanders, without leaders, what are the soldiers supposed to do? It doesn't go well for them. And so they are terrified and they flee instead of fighting. Your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Well, aside from thousands of years of animosity, of fighting against one another, what is it specifically that has caused Yahweh to be so angry with Edom that he is going to wipe them out? What is it? Well, we see that in verses 10 to 14. If you look at your handout, you'll see that there, God's formal accusation against Edom. So now he has said what is going to happen to them in part, and now he says why it is going to happen. Verse 10, because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. So Edom had not only withheld compassion from Jacob, they had also perpetrated violence against Jacob. Stolen birthright leads to thousands of years of hostility, culminating in this, these verses here, at the fall of Jerusalem, the hostility and the brutality demonstrated by Edom against his brother Israel. The Lord says that they will be covered with shame. And we don't think, we're not really a shame culture anymore here in the West. We don't think about what this is like. But to be shamed over there, even still today, right? We think of honor killing. You've heard about it in the Middle East and places like that. There's no honor in it, and certainly not, they're only bringing more shame upon themselves. But that's the mindset, this type of shame culture that makes them think that that's something that's advisable or good. You bring shame upon the family, you're cast out of the family in a lot of cases. And so the Lord here is saying, I am going to heap shame upon you, Esau. You will be cut off forever. Think about that. Do you know any Edomites today? Anyone identify as, is there a nation of Edom anymore? No, they were cut off, and they remain so to this day. Verse 11, what happened exactly? Well, the next several verses tell us. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. You too were as one of them. So these verses here give us that historical indicator of what was taking place for all of this. And this is what leads commentators to believe that this is the fall of Jerusalem in 587 that is referred to. Because that's the only time that they were carried off into exile. It says that you were there as one of them. Rather than helping Israel, they stood aloof. And rather than merely standing back and observing, they actually became participants in it. In verses 12 to 14, we see in these three different verses, eight individual warnings to Edom. Eight individual prohibitions spoken against Edom not to do what is described. Now here we have to get a little bit grammatical. In the New American Standard, it translates this all as past tense. But there's some really good arguments for why this should be, or I'm sorry, future tense in our translation. There's some really good arguments for why this should be taken as past tense. I'm going to get into all of that, but basically, yeah, I think even the King James puts this in past tense. Does it, Larry? Larry's got the King James. So those translators have seen that. There's some other translations that do as well. But regardless of the grammar, we don't have to take that too much. What we see in each subsequent verse is a progression of Edom's involvement. Right? So first, they're just watching. Let's read through. Do not gloat, or you should not have gloated, could be one way we could translate it. You should not have gloated on your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and you should not have rejoiced over the sons of Judah in the day of his destruction. Yes, you should not have boasted in the day of their distress. So there's boasting, right? They're glad about what's happening to Israel. They're glad that these invaders have come and finally done away with those brothers of theirs. Verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you should not have gloated over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And you should not have looted their wealth in the day of their disaster. So they move from just gloating over it and observing it and being glad to what is happening to actually going in and partaking in the plunder. As Israel is falling, they are looting the properties of the people. Right? There's a few things get under my skin more than looting. It just doesn't make any sense. We're really angry, so we're going to destroy our own neighborhood. Well, that's not what was taking place here. They were really happy about what was happening, and they're going to take advantage of it by looting these people's property. And then finally, verse 14. You should not have stood at the fork of the road to cut down the fugitives, and should not have imprisoned their survivors in the day of their distress. So now the image is even worse. They're not just happy about what's happening. They're not just kind of participating in some of the side affair of what's happening. they're standing in the crossroads. And the idea there is that when the Babylonians came, they would have not known the local roads, right? Do you know the local roads of Toledo? No, most likely not. It's similar to that. Here is an army that has come from hundreds of miles away. They don't know the landscape. They don't know the lay of the land. They don't know where all the footpaths are. But the Edomites do, because the Edomites were local. And so the Edomites know probably how Israel is going to try to escape. They know the routes that these people are going to take. And so they go then and stand at the crossroads and wait for them. And some of the fugitives, they just slaughter right offhand. And some of them, they take captive and then probably bring them back to the Babylonians. And what they're doing here is they're trying to court the Babylonians' favor. Say, hey, look at the great things we did. We slaughtered those guys that were running away from the fight. And here's some of the ones that we're bringing back to you. They're trying to get in good with the Babylonians. And so they move from just observing to dabbling to participating. And isn't that how sin works? Isn't that the way that we experience it? You kind of observe it from afar and think, ooh, that looks, that's bad. I would never do that. And then you step a little bit closer to it. Well, maybe this isn't so bad. We'll participate a little bit. I'm not really doing it. I'm just kind of, you know, as the looters were, partaking of the overflow of it. And then finally, you're with the Edomites slaughtering the Israelites. So you've moved from just observing to taking partaking just a little bit, and now you're full in. Isn't that the way that sin always works? And no doubt this is exactly what the Edomites were guilty of. Psalm 137, in remembering the fall of Jerusalem, says this, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. They said, tear it down, right to its very foundations." That was the cry of the Edomites. Ezekiel 25 also picks up on this. "Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it. And I will lay it waste from Timon even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus, they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord." So Edom has participated in this day of distress, this day of disaster which has come about upon Israel. They actually see that term repeated there over and over again, that do not gloat in the day of their distress, the day of their disaster, the day of their disaster, the day of their disaster, the day of their distress. There in those four verses. And what we're seeing here, I think, is one of these smaller days of the Lord, right? We see this all throughout the prophets. There is a great and final day of the Lord coming. But there are also lots of these little days along the way. And so here, Israel is experiencing one of those days. And Edom is participating in it. Edom, Israel's brother, ought to have helped in the day of their distress. And yet they hardened their hearts and even participated in ransacking Jerusalem. Well, what will the Lord do to such a people? What will He do with such a people that persecuted His own people, that cut them down as they tried to escape, that turned them over to Babylon that they might be in prison? What is He going to do? Is it like we said earlier? Is it, you know, He's God. It's His job to be gracious and to forgive. Is that what He's going to do? Well, that's the next section. It answers those questions quite clearly. Look there at your outline. The day of the Lord draws near. Verses 15 to 21. The first question that is answered is, why does the Lord command Edom or say, you ought not to have done these things? What's the big deal? Verses 12 to 14. Why should they not have done those things? Well, here it is in verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, so it will be done to you. Edom, you ought not to have done that, because your day is coming. You saw and rejoiced in the day of Israel. The day of Edom is at hand, and it will be done to you even as you have done. Your dealings, it says, will return on your own head. Because Edom withheld compassion from Judah when she was in her distress, the height of her distress, so there will be no mercy for Edom when she finds herself in Israel's shoes. History bears out that there is always a little day of the Lord for nations, right? There's no nation from the Old Testament that's still around. Not even one. Israel, kind of a namesake, they're not a religious nation anymore. They're political. They don't care about Yahweh. The Amalekites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, they're all gone, right? The Lord brought about, even the Egyptians are different. Yeah, they might have some of the, we're not talking about bloodlines. Let's make that clear, right? Because we all come from the same place. No, we're talking about geopolitical nations. Yes, Egypt in name is still around. But that is not the same. You know, there's no pharaoh over them, right? It's not the same nation anymore. So for every single one of these nations, and then, you know, we don't even have to look at ancient history. Look at world history from the time of Christ on. The Roman nation is gone. Right? We already talked about Germany one time today. So think about them. The thousand-year Reich. The nation that was supposed to last for 1,000 years. They didn't even make it 20 years. And they're gone. And so God is telling Edom here, there is a day coming for you, even as for all nations. No nation will last forever. God will always bring about judgment and justice. And then in verse 16, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. Previously, God's own people had been made to drink the cup of his wrath because of their idolatry and their covenant breaking, and he sent them into exile for it. Previously, the nations, even here, Edom, had drank in rejoicing over the fall of Jerusalem. That might be what's being referred to here. A feast on the Temple Mount after Jerusalem fell. But now a different cup is mixed for them. All the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. The tables have turned. They will never again drink in celebration of the punishment of God's people. Instead, they will drink of God's wrath, and they will drink it, and they will swallow it, and be destroyed by it. Listen to what the Lord says of this exchange in Isaiah 51, Isaiah 51, verses 21 to 23. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. So here the Lord is speaking to his people, saying, at one time, my own people were made to drink from the cup of my wrath, and I sent them into exile. But, thus says the Lord your God, even your God who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. So God takes the cup of wrath out of the hand of his people, the punishment away from his people, and he is now putting it on the nations, on the Edomites, and on all the nations, it says. They will drink of it and be destroyed by it. Psalm 75, we don't have time to go there, but Psalm 75 also speaks about this cup of God's wrath mixed in full measure that foams and pours out upon the people, and they will drink it in full. So there is a cup of wrath coming upon the nations. But then in verse 17, that will not be the fate of everyone. Look there. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. So the cup of wrath is not the fate of everyone. On Mount Zion, there are those who escape, the holy remnant of God's people. How is it then that the cup of wrath has been taken away from God's people? Isaiah 51. How is it that the cup of wrath, which they deserved, right? They earned their exile. They deserve to be judged by God. How is it that that was taken away and then given to the nations? How is it that they come then once again here in 17 to take possession of their land and to dwell on Mount Zion once again? Well, is it not that Christ has taken the cup for his people? Is it not that he saw that cup in Gethsemane and he said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but yet not as I will, but thy will be done? Listen to what Spurgeon said. It seemed as if hell were put into his cup. He seized it, and at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry. The cup of our measure of God's wrath given to Christ, and he drinks it in one swallow and drains damnation dry for all his people. That is how we get from verse 16 to verse 17. How do you get out of the nations that are destined for God's wrath and into this group on Mount Zion who has escaped and made holy by God? It is only through Christ. Well, then destruction continues to come upon the nations in verse 18. Jacob and Joseph are made a flame and Esau is made stubble. We don't have time to get into that, the theological significance of that, but just you see throughout the Old Testament this imagery of fire and stubble. You even see it sometimes in the New Testament. And often, very often, it is referring to end times judgment. We see that especially in Matthew 13, right? The parable of the wheat and the tares, which says that just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. Right? Matthew chapter 3, and even in speaking, John the Baptist speaking about the Messiah's function. Why has he come? His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 3:12. That is the function of Messiah. That is what he came to do. And here we are seeing that in a type and a shadow of Messiah's people doing that, right? Jacob is a flame. Joseph is a fire. The nations are like chaff that are going to be burned. God's people functioning as God's representatives. And that's exactly what we see here, this final verses of Obadiah. Nations judged, and yet somehow some escaping. And isn't that the picture as well, as we already mentioned it just now, the parable of the wheat and the tares? It's not all that are thrown into the fire, is it? No, listen. So those are gathered up. The tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the fate of the nations on full display. But then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So there you've got that contrast between 16 and 17. The cup of wrath given to the nations, and yet there are those who escape. Fire of God's judgment coming. The nations will be like chaff burned up. But how do we escape? How do we get out of that? Only through Christ. The promised land is recaptured in verses 19 and 20. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sarephad, will possess the cities of the Negev. What you're seeing there, again, we don't have time to go into it. What you're seeing there is the people retaking the boundaries of the promised land, given by these place names, north, east, southwest. They're expanding, right? They had been forced into a smaller and smaller region up until the exile. And what it's saying here is they are going to expand once more and go back to their historical boundaries. And the fact that verse 19 begins and verse 20 ends there with the Negev, that's where the Edomites were, showing that it's going to begin and it's going to end with the judgment of the Edomites. And this did happen in some small way, right? The exiles were allowed to return to the promised land. But did it last? No. For 1900 years it didn't last. They weren't there. Again, we could get into that whole big debate about whether they're really there or not now. But the people were exiled from their land. They took it back for a time, but it didn't last. Listen to what commentator Leslie Allen says about this point. The New Testament has transmuted, or that is, transformed the territorial into the celestial. Jack, where is Christian going on his journey? Remember? From dangerous journey, where is he going? Jed, do you remember? The celestial city, right? Pilgrim's Progress. Where are we headed to? The celestial city. The New Testament has transmuted the territorial into the celestial. The material into the supernatural. It holds forth the hope of a heavenly country, Jerusalem, and a temple which Christ has entered and to which Christians already have some access. We look for a city that is to come, Hebrews 13:14. Moreover, it is Christians who are the heirs of Abraham and the promises made to him, per Galatians and Romans. We are the inheritors now. But we don't go to a promised land. We don't look for a parcel of ground. No, we are on our way to a celestial city, a new heavens and new earth. And that's exactly what we see in 21. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdoms will be the Lord's. If the kingdom is the Lord's, who is the king? That's exactly right. Christ. A better way, I think, that could translate this, and the Lord will be the king. So they are going to Mount Zion, and the Lord will be the king. This is the hope of the prophets. This is the hope of Obadiah. This is the hope of the entire Bible. It's no wonder that the New Testament closes with these words. Listen to Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable, and all murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river there was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That is the hope of Obadiah. That is the hope of the prophets. That is the hope of the New Testament. That is what we work towards. Does God have enemies? Yes, he does. We see them even here, but where will they be? Not in his presence. All of those old things will be put away. He will redeem his people and give them not a parcel of ground, but a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the question then is, will you seek to stand in your pride on that day, even as Edom did? Will you stand in your pride that day and be made to drink of the cup of his wrath, or be burned up like so much chaff? Or will you run instead to Christ and find the one, as Spurgeon has said, swallowed that cup of wrath and drank damnation dry for you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the clarity of it. We thank you that Obadiah, though short, is so pointed and crystal clear, God, that you will judge your enemies, and yet there is refuge for those in Christ. We pray that you would go with us as we depart from here. Lord, make this reality sweet to us. May we eagerly await that day when we may join you and live forever in your new heavens and new earth. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.